Gracious God, we ask that you would speak to us, that you would open up our ears that we might hear it when you call. Lord God, we pray that you would open up our eyes that we might not be quite so blind. Lord God, we pray that you would change our hearts, that we might follow you better. Lord, we pray all these things in the strong name of Jesus the Christ. Amen. In a recent book called Super Communicators, Charles Duhigg talks about three different kinds of conversation. There are the practical decision-making conversations that focus on what is this really about. There are emotional conversations, which asks, how do we feel? And then there are social conversations that explore, who are we? And as we communicate, we move in and out of all three of these different types of conversation all the time. And if we're all having the same type of conversation at the same time, we can feel not only like we're communicating, but we can end up feeling closer to the other person when we're done. Of course, if we're having different types of conversation, then we can feel like we're not communicating. And it can actually be quite frustrating. In other words, sometimes it's not that we're fighting or we're disagreeing, it's that we're just having different types of conversation. So if I'm having more of an emotional conversation about worth or meaning or beliefs, and you're having more of an intellectual conversation, trying to decide or fix or understand, then there is a high likelihood that we will both walk away from that conversation very annoyed. Because we're not communicating, we're not connecting, we're not talking in the same language, we're not using the same kind of conversation. I'm sure none of you know what I'm talking about, but that's what he wrote about. That was in the book. In fact, some teachers have been taught to simply ask the question, would you rather be helped, hugged, or heard? And you can kind of, help is more of an intellectual, what I need a solution to this problem. Hugged means I'm having more of an emotional problem, and heard meaning I'm having trouble fitting in, and I don't feel heard. You can notice those three different types, intellectual, emotional, and social. So right off the bat, that's fascinating. But the part that I find helpful for today is that third type of conversation, the social conversation. Because this is where we try and figure out, who are we? Who is this? Are we on the same side? Are you one of us? How will or should we respond based on our tribe or troop or team? A lot of decision-making actually happens in our minds, in our bodies, by thinking, what would someone who is like this do? And then that's how we behave. And so in these social conversations, we're trying to figure out who is on our side and who is not on our side. So when we're having a social conversation, we may not be talking as much about the thing that we're talking about. We may be using the thing as more of a litmus test or a proxy in order to hear how the other person is speaking, to figure out whether they belong or not. Just as an aside, this may be the problem with a lot of our societal conversations these days. We aren't actually talking about what we think we're talking about. We're actually having social conversations, but we think we're having intellectual conversations. Just throwing that out there for today. Duhigg goes on, in a meaningful social conversation, we bring not just ourselves to the discussion, but everything that has brought us into this moment, our histories and backgrounds, our families and friendships, the causes we believe in, and the groups we love or deplore. We bring, in other words, our social identities. Many conversations focus explicitly on these identities, who we know in common, how we relate to each other amidst our communities, what we think about our relationships, and how they influence our lives. Of course, this is important because it's then these same identities that shape us. What's more, while we all have multiple identities, the one we are thinking about or living out in that certain moment will greatly influence how we behave, what we say, who we are. Maybe an illustration is really, really easy here. Think about how you drive when you're leaving church versus how you drive at the end of a long work day. Now, you're the same person. I don't want to make it sound like you've got multiple people going on in your head, but if you're thinking church, if you're kind of in your church identity, you may be a little bit more, hopefully a little more gracious as you're driving away from, there's a game on the day, but hopefully, and breakfast, lunch, there's some reasons you may need to be in, but hopefully you drive a little bit differently when you're a Christian identity than when you're on a Thursday identity, whatever that looks like. It may look different because of that identity. Because our identity shapes who we are and how we respond. Which, by the way, is what we've been talking about all throughout this series. How does our identity shape us? How do our names and our group names shape us? And how might we be changed if we understand these names and identities differently? More to the point, can we help others? Can we bless others through naming them better? Can we better shape others by speaking a better identity into them? Could we bless them in that way? Because as much as we often conclude that people are who they are, and as much as we often conclude that we don't even change all that much, the reality is maybe we are more malleable than we think. In fact, maybe our identities can be shaped and molded and hammered and matured and refined such that we can be more than we ever thought possible. And maybe it happens in community. Maybe it happens together. Through our self-image and our status and the stories we tell, maybe our identity can be changed. So here's the question. Can we, as this community, be the kind of people who help shape others for the better? Can we bestow better names upon other people? Can we believe people can become who God made them to be? And can we speak that reality, that potential, into their lives? Can we bless others by helping them reforge their identity? That's what we're talking about in this series. And as we continue thinking about this, I would invite you and encourage you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 9. The book of Acts, chapter 9. This will end up being the story about how Saul is transformed into the person who becomes Paul, the one who wrote large portions of the New Testament, the one who brought the faith to the Gentiles, to us, the one who helped the earliest churches form and thrive, even through difficult times. But that's not where Paul's story starts. It starts earlier in the book of Acts as he makes a name for himself by persecuting the church. Then in our passage, the one we're about to read, Saul will be radically changed. So much so that a few chapters after this, he's given a new name because clearly he's no longer who he was. But that transformation starts here. Acts chapter 9, verse 1. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, "Why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. In Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision, "Ananias." "Yes, Lord," he answered. The Lord told him, "Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight." "Lord," Ananias answered, "I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your holy people in Jerusalem. And he has come here with authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name." The Lord said to Ananias, "Go, this man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he could see again. He got up and was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength. Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. At once he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. All those who heard him were astonished and asked, "Isn't he the man who raised havoc in Jerusalem among those who call on this name? And hasn't he come here to take them as prisoners to the chief priests?" Yet Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Messiah. After many days had gone by, there was a conspiracy among the Jews to kill him, but Saul learned of their plan. Day and night, they kept close watch on the city gates in order to kill him, but his followers took him by night and lowered him in a basket through an opening in the wall. When he came to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he really was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. He told them how Saul on his journey had seen the Lord and that the Lord had spoken to him and how in Damascus he had preached fearlessly in the name of Jesus. So Saul stayed with them and moved about freely in Jerusalem, speaking boldly in the name of the Lord. He talked and debated with the Hellenistic Jews, but they tried to kill him. When the believers learned of this, they took him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. Then the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace and was strengthened, living in the fear of the Lord and encouraged by the Holy Spirit. It increased in numbers. Amen. Before we go back through this passage, did you notice the ending there? Then the church enjoyed a time of peace, living in the fear of the Lord, encouraged by the Holy Spirit. Notice something here. The church was afraid both at the beginning of the passage and at the end of the passage. But the fear was very different, and so was the response. At the beginning, the fear was focused on Saul and the synagogue leaders and probably the Romans too, and all that could go wrong. But the thing about fear is it minimizes our field of view. It becomes our focus. It becomes the lens through which we see everything else. And the world and ourselves, we all end up smaller. At the end of the passage, the church is still afraid, but now its fear and its focus is on God. Aware of God, worshiping God, looking toward God, in awe of God, and there they find health and strength and peace. Imagine that. You focus on the wrong fear, and your world becomes smaller, more stressed, more disordered. But if you focus and fear the right thing, if your focus is on God, you find more stability and wholeness. I bet there's a great sermon there. That's not today's, but some preacher should preach that one at some point. We're going to not preach that great sermon. We're going to do something else because we're on this series about identity and change. So Saul, in this passage, starts as one person with one identity. He's on one side, and he ends up someone entirely new on a different side. His identity ends up being transformed. And that whole change is catalyzed by Christ and by community. So I want us to look at that change, that before and after picture, and then I want us to look at what Jesus does, and then I want us to look at what the community does before finally trying to figure out how we might experience and even participate in this kind of change. But the first thing we need to see is the transformation that Saul experiences. And in this, we don't just start with his identity, we start with his side. And not just the side, but the extreme way he functions on that side, his reputation, his significance, his stature on that side, which in Saul's case is one of fanatical faithfulness and ruthless righteousness. Saul is dedicated to his Jewish faith, so much so that he has become passionate about eradicating this strange new sect known as those who belong to the way from his Judaism. Not only were these people heretics, but worse still, they were leading the faithful astray. They were a blight on his name, on his people, on his religion, and so he in turn would become a blight on them. Saul is on a search and destroy mission. Find them, turn them in, and make sure they are punished for their crimes at least. And as our passage opens up, he's got a new target: the church in Damascus. That was the plan anyway, but God had a bigger plan, which we're going to come to in a minute. Of course, by the end of our passage, we see Saul starting to become the Paul he would soon become. He's passionate now about Jesus. He's fighting now for the faith, for the people of the way. He's risking everything to build the church, to the point that the church and the faith experience a time of peace and strength and prosperity because of his transformative works. Something has changed in Saul. Clearly, he's now on a new side. He has a new identity. He's been transformed. In some ways, he's just as focused and just as fanatical and just as faithful as he always was, but something fundamental has shifted. What was it, and how did it happen? As with all things, it starts with Jesus. Because Jesus somehow comes to Saul while he's on this journey, and he quite literally knocks him to the ground, blinds him, and calls him by name, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" Notice the double name, Saul, Saul. This is something we see all throughout the scriptures. It's a form of both intimacy and force. It's how God got Abraham's attention as he was about to sacrifice Isaac. "Abraham, Abraham, don't harm the boy." It's how God got Moses' attention with the burning bush as well. "Moses, Moses, got a little something for you to do." It's how God introduces himself to Samuel in the middle of the night as he's sleeping. "Samuel, Samuel." It's how Jesus gently rebukes Martha. "Martha, Martha." And in our passage, it's "Saul, Saul." It's almost like sometimes we need God to try a little bit harder to get our attention. Imagine that. That we could be so focused on other things that we have trouble hearing, let alone paying attention to God. so overwhelmed by our own stuff that we have trouble seeing God. So caught up in our own causes and distractions that we have trouble attending to God. And Jesus cuts through all of that. Saul, Saul. And Saul is overcome with blindness. Because, well, maybe Saul has been blind for a lot longer than that. Even more to the point, maybe Saul has spent too long looking for the wrong things. But Jesus doesn't so much knock him down as pick him back up. Because shortly thereafter, he restores his sight. But in a much deeper way, Jesus responds to all of Saul's hatred with a kind of love. And something in Saul starts to shift. He starts to see things differently. He starts to change. Jesus encounters Saul with love, and the old Saul is undone. And a new Paul is born. But interestingly, in our passage, God then gives the rest of the work of this same transformation to the community, to the church. Jesus could have done all the work himself. He's Jesus. But he decided to involve some other people at that point. Jesus sends Saul to Damascus to a disciple named Ananias, who also received a word from God, though this was a little bit more troubling, because God is sending Saul to Ananias. I've heard of him. I know this guy. I know his story. I know his history. I know his reputation. I know his name. More to the point, Ananias probably knew some people who were no longer because of Saul. It's almost as if God sometimes calls us to receive, to go toward those who are different. But the Lord has a plan, and Ananias is faithful to it, and Saul is changed. Saul spends a little time with the disciples there in Damascus, but he's got a lot more to learn, a lot more to do, not to mention they're trying to kill him. So after a daring escape through a window, he ends up in Jerusalem. But of course, he needs to learn from the apostles too, so there's a reason he's there. He needs the church, but there's a problem. They're afraid of him. Because again, this man has quite the reputation. His name has gone before him, as it were. But then there's this guy named Barnabas. And he's not like everyone else. He takes Saul in. And he brings Saul to the apostles. Notice all the ways that this could go wrong. Barnabas could be bringing a wolf right into the sheep pen. Sure, I'm a Christian now. I just want to meet all you disciples. Never mind the giant police force right behind me that's going to arrest you all. But somehow Barnabas sees something different in Saul. You got to love a guy like Barnabas. Someone who is willing to take a risk on someone even if they've been on the other side. Someone who's willing to listen to and even include someone from the other side. Someone who's willing to love someone even if they're from the other side. And again, notice, without Barnabas, there's no Paul. And if there's no Paul, we miss about half of the New Testament, if not the whole church as well. Somehow Barnabas is able to recognize that Jesus is doing something in Saul's life. Somehow Barnabas has taken the time, he's opened his eyes, he's listened, and he's come to know Saul. He's come to know Saul's story. He somehow can see the change and the potential. And then he accompanies Saul into the church, staying with him. And because of Barnabas, Saul continues to move toward Jesus through the community. And a few chapters from now that we're not reading today, the community will speak a new name over Saul because you're not who you were. You've changed. You are someone new. So we can't call you by your old name anymore. We have to call you Paul. But what about us? Because it's so difficult for us sometimes to believe that we can be changed quite so deeply, especially in light of our history and our experiences and our habits and our causes. More than that, if we're being honest, sometimes we don't want to be changed, especially when it has to do with the various sides we're on. I mean, this series was way easier when we were just talking about our self-image and things like that. Sides becomes harder. Even if sometimes our side makes us more stuck, our side makes us harder to connect with, our side makes it harder for us to change. And yet, part of how Saul is transformed is that he ends up more on God's side than he was before. Clearly, in his mind, he was on God's side at the beginning of our passage, but clearly his mission to seek and destroy Christians doesn't quite sound like it's completely on God's side. Clearly, he was finding too much of his identity in some other identity. But then he was encountered by Jesus, and then he was received by Ananias, and then he was accompanied by Barnabas, and he was changed. Because after this, he's more on God's side than all the other identities he has. Which then also puts all those other identities into their proper perspective. I wonder if this is part of the refining work that God is always trying to do in us. To take all of those other identities that we are a part of, good identities, but disordered identities. And I wonder if part of the change that God is trying to do is say, no, I'm first, and then all those other ones. And everything will make more sense that way. But if you take one of these other ones and you put them on top, it's not going to go the way you think. You can end up like this guy like Saul. Maybe God wants that even for us. To bring all our various identities under his first. But so much more interestingly than that, as we've been talking about, what if we then could be the Ananias in this story? What if we could be the Barnabas in this story? What if we could be the church in this story? Despite the risk and despite the cost and despite the fear, could we be the kind of people who come alongside someone whose life would be better if they were more on God's side? Could we learn to believe in someone who doesn't believe in themselves? Could we see the potential in them, even if they don't see it in themselves? Could we learn to, I love the word accompany, could we be with someone who needs more Jesus in their life? Of course, that requires that we are open and receptive to God too, doesn't it? It requires us to be growing in our discipleship too, so we recognize the call when it comes. Of course, it requires that we are on God's side first and most and best in our lives too. But maybe from there we are called to encounter and receive and accompany others, because that's what Jesus did for us. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you that you don't leave us the way you found us, but you enter into our stories. You encounter us. You receive us. You accompany us. You change us. You are with us. We thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you for your love. And we thank you for the ways that you continually come to us. Lord God, we pray that you would help us then as we look toward others, that we would be the kind of people who bless others, who name others better, who help others with their identity, that we might all follow you more. Lord God, we pray all these things in the name of Jesus the Christ. Amen.